If you have your Bibles, could you have them open at the passage that Maciej kindly read for us? We'll be focusing on verses 16 through to 19 this evening. And in later studies, the passage tonight really is a half a passage. There's not enough time to deal with the whole of Paul's argument in it, but we will look at that in a future study. This letter itself, the Colossians, was written to correct false teaching about Jesus Christ, about who he was, about what he had done, and really the significance for those who put their faith in him in their daily lives. Tonight we get the real heart of Paul's argument with the false teachers in these few verses and through from 16 to 23. But it's wonderful, isn't it, that in response to this false teaching, so much positive teaching is revealed. A letter that is so full of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of all our doctrine, the end of all our thinking, the end of all our belief is Christ himself and how he reveals God the Father to us. Defective teaching will always produce a defective understanding. And defective understanding or defective thinking will always produce conflicted and restricted living within the Christian life. For us this evening, it's vital that the thoughts in our brains actually correspond with reality itself. It's vital for our mental health, isn't it, that we understand what is going on around us. But so much more in the Christian life. There is nothing more crucial than what we think about God. Think about the big questions in life. Jesus said in John 8:32, there was a crowd of Jews who had believed in him. And he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Despite what the culture screams at us through our screens, there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing as objective truth that has always been, that always will be, the big questions of our existence. Heaven and hell. Sin and righteousness. Everlasting joy. Everlasting perdition. Jesus said again, startlingly, starkly, I am the truth. Not only that Jesus reveals the truth, but he is the strict and absolute embodiment of the truth itself. The truth is that the truth gets its foundation and definition in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The nature, the very substance of truth is derived from the nature and reality of Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, in the Apostles' day, when this letter was written, there were a multiplicity of truth claims, much as there is in our day today. We think that there were folk 2,000-3,000 years ago were a lot simpler. In many respects they were, but in many other respects they're just similar to how people think today about the big questions in life, a multiplicity of truth claims, competing philosophies and interpretations of reality, a whole host of competing gods and goddesses. But Paul was not embarrassed in the slightest to say in the opening few verses of this letter to the Colossians that the message of Jesus Christ is the word of truth. It is the good news of the grace of God in truth. Can I remind you about this truth as it is in Jesus Christ? Listen to what Paul says. Again, a very, very brief overview about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This evening, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If Christ were to abdicate for one moment his absolute authority and power, we would just disintegrate. We wouldn't be here. The universe would just disappear. It's all in Christ. It's wonderful this morning, wasn't it, during Stuart's children's talk, to be reminded again that the God who counts the stars in the universe, those innumerable heavenly bodies, also is the one who counts every hair on our heads. It's amazing, isn't it? Again, it just thrilled me when something that is so familiar, and yet this is our God, this is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The trouble with the false teachers at Colossae, and the clue is in the name, was that they had not received the truth as it was in Jesus Christ. And as a result, the perception of Jesus was just far too small. The Christ was minuscule. The Christ that they taught was just ineffective and small. The basic error. And we're going to look at the errors a little bit in a few moments' time, but the basic error was that the work of Jesus Christ had to be built upon. It wasn't sufficient. It had to be supplemented. If ever the believer was going to get to heaven, they couldn't get to heaven through Christ alone, but with a combination of their own efforts and with Jesus Christ. And that is the basic error. In the passage tonight, we'll just see how they actually went astray. And hopefully where we ourselves can possibly fall into error. Paul has already warned us earlier on in the letter. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty deceit. He says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. And the scriptures will reveal just what we have got to be on our guard against. 3 points in tonight's study then, as we get going. First point, first heading. Don't focus on the shadow, but on the substance. Verses 16 to 17. Secondly, spiritual pride unmasked. Verse 18. And finally, growth from God. Verse 19. Again, three nice points corresponding to the verses that we're studying. Don't focus on the shadow then. Focus on the substance. The wonderful thing about God's love for us this evening is at the heart of it, it is a gracious love. The problem with my love is that so often it is conditional, maybe conditional on how I'm feeling. It's circumstantial as well, what I'm going through, where I am in my life. But God's love is totally and utterly gracious. Freely given. Wonderful, isn't it? There are no catches. There are no requirements on our part. There are no qualifications. He just loves us, as he told his Old Testament people through Moses. He just loves us because he loves us. In fact, the only qualification is our absolute need of salvation, our absolute need of God. Joseph Hart summed it up, didn't he, in that famous hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched." All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. God's grace makes a way for the sinner, for me and for you, and brings us close, draws us near to the very presence of God. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, my heart was very suspicious of anything that was free. The human heart is naturally suspicious, isn't it, of grace? Simply because it's offered freely, it's something that we can't get our heads round in that sense. We automatically, naturally want to pay back, don't we? To give back and not to be under any obligation. To feel that we've contributed in some small way. To pay our way. After all, surely we cannot be totally hopeless or helpless when it comes to the really important matters of life, can we? But the real truth, the scriptures reveal that the real truth of the matter is that we cannot redeem ourselves, we cannot rescue ourselves from even the smallest sin that we have committed before the Almighty God. We saw something of the sheer grace of God last time in verses 11 to 15. We saw that God brings life where there is only death. He grants full and free forgiveness to cover our guilt and our shame. He clears all our unpayable debts and thus gives us eternal security and protection from every hostile power in the universe. And he does it through the triumph of his Son at Calvary. The greatest act of grace ever known in history. The problem with the false teachers was they hadn't got hold of this. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't get to grips with the riches of God's grace. For this reason, they were wanting to add to what Jesus had achieved at Calvary. They were wanting to add some of their own works, some of their own accomplishments. As we get into the verses proper, we'll just see the specific examples and where it led them in their defective thinking. Verse 16 then. And again, I'm going to go through these quickly. Reading again the commentaries that I have, there's an awful lot of controversy about what these things actually mean. But I'm just going to go briefly through, I think, the consensus and what seems consistent with my own reading of this particular passage. Questions of food and drink. It's likely that the false teachers were looking backwards to the Old Testament food laws, the kosher laws as we call them, as we refer to them. But apart from this, also in the mix was the fact that in the Greco-Roman world at that particular time, the pagan worship, it had a lot of its own food and drink laws, basic abstinence, and certain foods that had been offered to the gods or the idols were not to be eaten during certain seasons. So there's like a mix, as we said weeks ago, that the heresy here, it's not particularly Jewish, but not particularly pagan. There's like a mix, a syncretism of what is happening and the errors that were taking place. Following this, there was a, which is more Jewish, there was a an insistence on keeping certain feast days, certain celebrations in the old Jewish calendar. For example, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. Strong Jewish flavour to it. But the truth was that the Old Testament food laws, the Old Testament ceremonial celebrations, which the false teachers were putting so much emphasis on, so much burden upon the early Christians, had been instituted by the Lord in the Old Testament. The reason being that the Lord wanted his people to remain holy. That nation that he'd called out among the other nations, he wanted them to be consecrated to his own purposes, holy to the Lord as a special people. But with the coming of Christ, the coming of the mystery of Christ that was revealed, we see that all these Old Testament ceremonies, all these Old Testament laws, as we're familiar with, find their embodiment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were designed to prepare the way for him. Ultimately, the Old Testament observances were signposts to point to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the significance of God's salvation in him. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, when he ascended back into heaven, it was the significant turning point that all the Old Testament laws had been fulfilled in him, and he had successfully, in his own body, fulfilled them all for his people. It's in this sense that we understand the verse 17. The Old Testament was the shadow. Look at the language. But through the gospel, these shadows have taken on a real substance in the risen and exalted man, God-man Jesus Christ. The one who actually casts the shadow is now in full view. Full view to the eyes of faith. Full view to the eyes of faith this evening. Me and you. In all his wonderful reality. Paul is actually saying to the Christians, he's writing to the Christians, he's saying to the false teachers, why are you fumbling around in the shadows when the reality of Christ is here? When the reality of Christ and the light of the glorious gospel is shining forth among you. The false teachers not only had missed it, but the problem was that they were starting to intimidate the young Christians, judging them to be on a lower level, incomplete, inferior, because they did not follow these extra rules that the false teachers were bringing in and brought in. Rules that they said were essential for spiritual growth and development. There's a parallel passage, a very good passage, that if you get chance this week to look in Romans 14, where Paul goes into greater detail with these on this principle. In Romans 14, he rebukes those who would judge and despise a brother for for insisting upon something that the Lord had not required or commanded. In this case, it was the abstinence from eating meat that had been offered to idols. In Romans 14, the principle is not the law. The principle was to walk in love as a fulfillment of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother by insisting upon your own freedom and the freedom of your own conscience. In actual fact, we have this principle, don't we? It's a principle we've adopted within the church. When we went into lockdown and when we came out of lockdown with COVID, about freedom with mask wearing and being sensitive to the consciences of our brothers and sisters. We might think, oh, I'm not affected by this. But love, it's the spirit and the law of love that constrains us. And that is the principle. And that was the principle really for the Colossians. Paul concludes in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, which was the problem, which was the issue. It's not this, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Colossians, the young believers, were being brought into condemnation and a false sense of guilt and bondage, when in reality God had called them to freedom and liberty through belief in the truth as it was in Jesus Christ. We're going to move on quickly then. Point 2, verse 18. Spiritual pride unmasked. Paul is warning the church. Let no one judge you. Let no one judge you. In this verse, he then continues, let no one disqualify you. The false teachers were not only self-appointed judges, but also self-appointed umpires. If we think of a sporting metaphor, and I think Paul had this in his mind as well when he used that word umpire. The Christians, the genuine Christians, were not playing according to the rules, the new improved rules of conduct and practice that were being brought into the church. They were in danger of being substituted and removed from the field of play. Disqualified. Just to put it into context, at secondary school, when I was a young boy, I just loved to play football during the break times. We would have mini games, usually using a tennis ball. But the problem was, and I was probably guilty of this, but I don't remember it, but I probably was, a lot of my friends made up their own rules. The size of the goalposts, how many touches you could have, which people could play on the same side. Making up their own rules. And funnily enough, those who made up the rules and who changed them, sometimes even mid-match, during play, they were the ones who always stood to benefit. It's funny that, isn't it? It's not, is it? It's human nature. This is what the false teachers were doing. They were changing the goalposts. Literally. Bringing them in. And nobody could get through. Nobody could, in that sense, score a goal. Let's consider the language that Paul uses. What was actually happening. Asceticism. The Greek word is actually humility. And other versions of the scriptures, not the ESV, but other versions have false humility. And the idea here is a humbling. That word humbling, a humbling of the body. Self-abasement through physical discipline. In this case, to bring the sinful desires of the body under control. Basically, to weaken the body itself. Because they thought if you weaken the body, you're going to weaken, you know, the propensity to sin. You're going to weaken that sinful impulse and thus become sanctified, thus grow in holiness. One example within the culture would have been fasting itself. Simply the withdrawal of food, making your body feel physically weak and hopefully dampen that desire for sin. Worship of angels. Again, there's reams and reams of stuff in their literature, but simply the false teachers were involved in the worship of angels. Within the ancient world in general at that particular time, and specifically in Asia Minor, where Colossae was, it was very important culturally to invoke the help of angels for protection against the evil powers and the gods and goddesses that were being worshipped. And the seeking of their help, I think, was in Paul's mind when he referred to it as worship. Another alternative was basically that they were just plainly worshipping the angels. Their great authority, their great power, their great glory. They were seeking them as a mediation, as a way to worship the living God through whom they could come. That's the idea. In a desire for a deeper spirituality, in a desire for a deeper and closer walk with God, there was an unhealthy desire for visions, for psychological states of altered consciousness. And from these experiences, the one who had the vision would be lifted in that sense, would see things that the common Christian couldn't even imagine. And through this, the teachers were then coming back to a normal state and teaching according to what they supposedly had seen. Paul describes it, but also he then goes on to describe the effect that it had. That's the bottom line, isn't it, with anything that we believe. So much more the scriptures. What effect is the doctrine? What effect is our belief? What effect is our understanding having on our walk with God? Or what effect was it having on the teachers, on these super spiritual men? Instead of producing a deeper understanding and experience of God that was evidenced by humility, thankfulness and love. The teachers were puffed up. Look at that language. It's just amazing. The language of the scriptures, isn't it, to capture something that was happening. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. One Bible teacher comments upon the irony. And I think there is irony here. They imagined that they were entering into the worship of heaven itself. Whereas in reality the wording is they were entering simply into their own visions. All they had discovered in their exalted mystical experiences was a set of imaginary deluded fantasies. Overall then, in this passage, we see the dangerous attraction of man-made religious rules and practices, don't we? And it's a real danger. It's a real danger for us. It's been a danger throughout the history of the Christian church. That's why we get so much variety, so many cults, so many men who are setting themselves up as authorities, so many people who are making shipwreck of the faith. Where is the church at Colossae today? Where is the church at Laodicea, where the letter was actually written for the Colossians, but also the Laodiceans. Where are they now? Thing is, they promise so much and deliver so little. Only sense of separatism, only a sense of elitism and superiority. You see, what should foster a sense of humble dependence and reliance upon God in worship instead creates a proud, sinful, self-reliant, self-important heart. A heart that looks down on other believers. A heart that belittles other Christians who have not achieved that sense of spiritual elitism, that high sense of spiritual endeavour. They would say, and can I characterise them? They would say, the cross of Jesus Christ is okay in theory, and they believed in the cross of Christ. But deep down, really, really deep down, it's not the cross that is decisive. It's my own effort. It's not what God has done for me, but what I can do for God. Spiritual pride, that's the essence of spiritual pride. And there's nothing that is more deadly to the human soul. Nothing more serious. That only the blood, only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, only a spiritual death, only a spiritual crucifixion and resurrection with Christ can knock the power, can break the power of sin like this in the life of people like you and me. New life with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not free from pride. We are not free from the danger of pride. But that power has been broken. There is no requirement for us. That power has been broken in Christ through the cross. Finally, briefly, two more minutes. Verse 19. A growth from God. The false teachers were so puffed up, they were so bloated with spiritual pride, that there was no chance in the world that they were ever going to hold fast to Jesus Christ. This was the underlying reason for the confusion and the potential strife within the church. The false teachers had never really understood the gospel. They never had that connection to Jesus Christ. They had never been made part of his glorious body, the church. Their own authority, as I've said, was a man-made authority, not from the headship of Christ, from their own interpretation of Jewish tradition and pagan religion. Jesus Christ was not central to their thinking, to their worship. Jesus Christ was simply an add-on, a loose add-on. The Apostle Paul, in the letter, focused upon the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He said earlier on in the letter, and we saw it in the past, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, in 1:18, and also again in 2:9, he is the head of all rule and authority. Brothers and sisters, everything that we need is to be found in Jesus Christ this evening. Everything, every spiritual experience is to be found in him. And to be found in him more glorious than we can ever imagine or think. God has made us complete in him. That word fullness, in earlier on in the letter, we have that fullness of Christ. He is our supreme head. Governing, using that metaphor of the head of the church, governing, directing, leading us with all wisdom and knowledge, providing us with all the resources of life and health that we need as the head does for the human body, providing us with growth through his spirit at work within us. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we hold fast to him, let us seek communion with him in prayer and in his word, with love for the church, because this is the whole, it's not an individual faith. But from that point, we are all one body, the church. That was the thing with the spiritual teachers, the false teachers. They were individuals. They were seeking to fragment the church. Holding fast to Christ, it's coming in unity together. In this way, we will grow. And we will grow with a growth that is from God. Amen.